I hope so. That's when you're going back in your mind. Did you remember to hit send on the email? Yeah, there it is. All right, so this section in chapter 2 really runs through verse 8, but as I was going through it, it's just too much to cover in 1 week, so I'm going to split this in half, mainly because there's a deeper theological issue I want to deal with next week, particularly in verses 5 and 6. And so we are kind of cutting off in the middle with verse 4, because 4 feeds into 5, 6. But I think that's a good place to do our part 1 for all this. But the subject that I really want to focus in on is prayer. And I think we can say with confidence 3 things, and I'm assuming here, but I started with number 1, I don't pray enough. Number 2, you don't pray enough. And number 3, we don't pray enough. I think if we were all honest about, you know, do I pray enough? I think if we were honest about that, we would say, I should probably pray more. Should probably make more time. And even if you make time, you probably think, I should pray more. And perhaps not intentionally, but we take prayer for granted. We have a tendency to put prayer on the back burner because we have such access to God. You know, we've been blessed with this this bat phone sort of thing, this emergency line that goes right to the throne room, that we can take that for granted. John Piper once said, prayer has become a room service intercom rather than a wartime walkie-talkie. And I think that's accurate. And what Scripture teaches us is that prayer, of both the individual and the corporate variety, right? The individual, we have a prayer life, and then we are to have a corporate prayer life within the church. It's central to the mission of the church. And if we read some of these examples from Acts, I want to lay this out. One of Luke's overarching themes throughout the book of Acts is that the church is composed of a people that's committed to prayer. And so just kind of going through some examples here, the disciples pray together generally and for wisdom in establishing the leaders, the new leader to take the place of Judas in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it says the church constantly prays together when they come together. It is an essential part of their gathering. Peter and John go up to the temple during the hour of prayer in chapter 4. In chapter 6, the church prays for the blessing of the selected leaders and for the apostles to stay devoted to prayer. That's why they need some deacons in that service. In chapter 7, Stephen prays for the forgiveness of those who are killing him. In chapter 8, Peter and John pray together with the saints in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again in chapter 8, Peter commands Simon, the magician, to repent and pray that the intent of his heart would be forgiven. And Simon asks Peter to join him in that prayer. Peter prays and sees a woman rise from the dead, Tabitha, in chapter 9. Cornelius prays continually to the Lord, and God gives him direction for salvation in chapter 10. Peter follows his prayer regimen. Remember, he goes up to the roof, and God confronts his deal with the vision and sends him to Cornelius. The church prays together for Peter's deliverance in chapter 12. We just talked about this past Sunday. And then in this Sunday, we'll come back to it again, when Peter leaves the prison and comes to the house, what are they doing? They're having a prayer meeting. So it's prayer all over that episode. The church fasts and prays for God to multiply his work in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders and commit them to the Lord through prayer and fasting in chapter 14. Paul and Silas and Luke collectively go to pray together in 16. Paul and Silas pray together in jail in Philippi. Nothing can stop these people from praying. Paul prays with the pastors and the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20. Paul prays with the family of God before he goes to Jerusalem and where he will be arrested. Luke and Paul and the crew of the ship pray together as they fear being shipwrecked in chapter 27. And then finally in chapter 28, Paul prays for the healing of a man who's suffering there, and he's healed. And then the rest of the people in the island come to Paul to be healed. So at least 21 times in the book of Acts, there is a characteristic of corporate prayer among the believers. That's something we should be paying attention to. And even when the individuals are praying, they're praying for others. Stephen is praying for those that persecute him. And Cornelius is praying for someone to come to him, those kinds of things. Spurgeon said this, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer. So is prayer," and I like this term, "a graceometer." Prayer, the prayer life of the church is a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray, and if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. Let's read our text, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So let's start there in verse 1. If we remember, if we go back, is my clicker on? Did I talk too long? See if you can get to that first slide, because it's not reacting. I'll turn it on and off and back on again. No? All right, well, I'm going to keep talking and let the masterminds up top. Okay? Yeah. All right. So if we remember the purpose of the letter, we found that back in chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So that the purpose for writing the letters are these men who are teaching strange doctrines. And that was chapter 1, right? He kind of went through what these men were teaching, what Timothy needs to do in standing strong. In chapter 2, we get a bit of a shift. And here it goes from the false teachers and what they are teaching, we've established that, to the church and how they should handle the challenges that are going to be in front of them. And we know that because when we get to chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, Paul concludes this section. This section kind of goes from 2:1 to 3:15, and this is what he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So that's starting now, and for however many weeks it takes us to get through these chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is writing so that they know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is how church is supposed to be done. And so what follows after 2:1 is a list of instructions from Paul to Timothy and to the church in at large to accomplish these objectives. So he says, first of all, that's what opens this. It's not the commencement of a list. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. It's an indication that what he's about to talk about is of first importance, right? First of all, this is important. Pay attention, Timothy. This is what I'm about to tell you. And no surprise, what is it? It's prayer. First of all, let's make sure we're praying. That's the first thing he says about, well, how do we do church in this world when there's these false teachers around, there's these false narratives that we're combating? What's the first thing we need to do? Well, I urge you to pray. That's what Paul starts with. Okay, and I think that's important because we have to understand that making prayer a priority has to be an intentional thing. It has to be a deliberate thing. And mainly I say that because it's not really our default setting. Our default setting is, what about me? I got to deal with the things that are in my life first. Here's a quote from Gene Getz. He says, "The hallmark of Western civilization has been rugged individualism. Because of our philosophy of life, we're used to the personal pronouns I and my and me. We have not been taught to think in terms of we and our and us. Consequently, we individualize many references to corporate experience in the New Testament, thus often emphasizing personal prayer. The facts are that more is said in the book of Acts and in the epistles about corporate prayer, corporate learning of biblical truth, corporate evangelism, and corporate Christian maturity and growth than about the personal aspects of these Christian disciplines." He says, don't misunderstand, both are intricately related, but the personal dimensions of Christianity are difficult to maintain and practice consistently unless they grow out of a proper corporate experience on a regular basis. It goes back to the whole conversations that's happening out in the Christian world. It's not happening in here, but it's happening in the Christian world in America, is that can you do church virtually? Can you do church from home? Is that church? And virtual church is not church because there is a corporate aspect to this body that has to be maintained. We just cannot experience the body of Christ sitting on the couch. Now, if you're sick, if you're on vacation, if you've got the, okay, you can stand in that week, right? But that's not church, and it'll never be church. Can you do the Lord's Supper on your couch virtually? I would say no. You know, can you baptize at home away from the church? No, I don't think. Can you exercise your gifts and edify the body virtually? No, you can't do that. And so, again, back to the prayer idea. Simply put, I need to pray more, you need to pray more, and we need to pray more. Paul mentions here four kinds or four types of prayers or four ways to describe prayer. How important is prayer? Well, there are seven Greek words in the New Testament that describe prayer. Seven different words to describe prayer. Paul uses four of them right here in this verse. Now, I'm going to break each one of these down. I'm going to take the time to do that, but I think we also need to be clear. Paul probably isn't intending us to have these sharp distinctions between all these words. I think he's collecting synonyms that all comprise what prayer is supposed to be like and effectively communicate the importance of prayer. I don't think it's, well, just do one, I'm going to do one and three today. No, I think these are things that are supposed to comprise our prayer life. But if we do look at them individually, I think each one of them has something to tell us about how we are to pray. The first one is entreaties. Deesis is the Greek word. Sometimes it's translated as prayers, a lot of these are translated as prayers, which don't really help us to understand the meaning. It's also translated as supplications sometimes. This word is used 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of them are by Paul. And these are petitions to God based on a sense of deep spiritual need. It's not strictly a religious word. It's used in other Greek contexts, but its fundamental meaning is a sense of need. And so these are specific requests. These are petitions for strength, for wisdom, for those kinds of things, for perseverance, that kind of thing. And we see it used in James 5:16. This is what he talks about when this verse that many of us know. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer, the effective petitions of a righteous man can accomplish much. Why? Because he's asking for specific things. These are specific entreaties of God. And I think we all understand this, that prayer begins with a sense of need. There is a need to be prayed for. That's why I'm praying. And it begins with the conviction that we cannot deal with life ourselves. And so, Lord, we need your help, your power, your strength in this. And so the sense of human weakness is the basis of our approach to God. If you are proud, you will not pray. All right, I can't handle this, Lord. I need this from you. I need this specific thing from you in this situation. Or my brothers and sisters in Christ need this from you. The second word he uses is prayers, prosuke. It's the most general word for prayer in the New Testament, 37 times. If you need the big umbrella word for prayer, this is it. It covers all aspects of prayer. We see it in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Unlike the previous word, this is an exclusively religious word. You only prosuke to God. You could make a petition to a magistrate, but you would not prosuke to a magistrate. You only do that to God. It's used of all types of prayers to God, general requests and specific petitions. It covers just about anything that you might bring to the Lord in prayer. Three is petitions, which sounds a little bit like the first one. And entuxis is the word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's only used in this letter. 1 Timothy is the only one that contains this term, this and 4:5, and there it's translated prayer. So it's the same word translated in our English Bibles two different ways, which doesn't help us very much when we're trying to figure out what it means. But if we look at the verbal form of entuxis, which is entukano, it gives us a little more clarity. Let me show you how that is used. Romans 8:27, he, speaking of the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Well, now we know what it means. It means to intercede. It means to make intercession. It's also used in Acts 25 by Paul in the context of a legal appeal. But if you trace the etymology of this word, or the evolution of this word, it's really interesting. It originally meant simply to meet with a person or to fall in league with a person, and then changed to mean to hold an intimate conversation with a person. And then it acquired a special meaning and meant to enter into the king's presence and submit a petition to the king. So it started with intimate fellowship between two people, and it developed into the idea of taking a request to the king on behalf of another. This is the standing in the gap prayer. This is interceding for someone who does not have the ability to do so, or perhaps we're standing arm in arm for somebody that needs that prayer. So that's kind of how I want you to remember this petitions. This is a standing in the gap prayer. A petition is for others, not for ourselves. We are selfless in these kinds of prayers. So that's the third one. Our fourth one is thanksgivings. Eucharistia. Perhaps this is the first Greek word you might recognize a little bit. If you've from a Catholic background, you might remember the Eucharist. Well, that Eucharistia means thanksgiving. It means gratitude. And I think the point we can learn from this is that gratitude to God is an essential aspect of your prayer. That we are always thanking God. Prayer doesn't mean only asking God for things. It also means thanking God for things. If we have a prayer life that is devoid of thanksgiving, then we've kind of turned God into the divine ATM machine or the divine genie in the bottle, or perhaps he's in case of emergency break glass. That's kind of what we make God into if gratitude is not there. Philippians 4:6 has this same word, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. By the way, that Philippians passage has three of our terms in it. That prayer and supplication are two words that we've seen here. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. William Barclay said, for too many of us, prayer is an exercise in complaint when it should be an exercise in thanksgiving. We have the right to bring our needs to God. In fact, God has instructed us to do that very thing. But we also have the duty of bringing our thanksgivings to him, our gratitude to him, because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. We know that everything we have good in this world has come from him. One commentator put it this way, when petition is grounded in thanksgiving, God and not self-interest becomes the focus. On the other hand, thanksgiving without petition proclaims God to be the creator without trusting that he indeed is the one who is able to provide for his people. The two cannot be separated in the Pauline model of prayer. So when Paul prays, he thanks the Lord for the provision and the grace and the mercy that he's given, and then he petitions his Lord who is able to answer prayer. So, those are our four types of prayer. I think it gives us a great, well-rounded view of what prayer is supposed to look like. But we need to know who we're supposed to be praying for. Okay? No pressure, but Paul says, on behalf of all men. On behalf of all men. And that's exactly what it sounds like. Huper, which is on behalf. Penton, which is all. Anthropon, which is men. On behalf of all men. Now, we're going to come back to this all phrase because it pops up three times in this opening passage. And here, verse 4, and again in verse 6. It's a comprehensive command to pray for everyone, for believers to be strong and faithful, for Christians suffering or rejoicing. By the way, that's the easy part. But also for unbelievers to come to Christ. We are to pray for those who are not in the body of Christ. Even for unbelievers to make decisions that would benefit Christ and the church. But we read that and perhaps you get a little intimidated and you say, how can I pray for all men? I don't know all men. I don't know all men by name. How am I supposed to pray for all men? Well, obviously we cannot pray for all men individually by name. And by the way, when I say all men there, ladies, you get to be included in that, right? As I say, you know, we guys have to be the bride of Christ, so you can be all men for a few verses too. It's okay, right? But our prayers should include every conceivable group of human beings. In other words, we don't discriminate in prayer. All needy sinners are to be prayed for. Without distinction of race or nationality or social position, they all are worthy of being prayed for because we've been commanded to do that. So I want to get a little more personal on this because, let's be honest, some people are easier to pray for than others. Some people come to mind more readily than others. And so to do this, you're going to have to be more intentional in how you think about your prayer life. And another kind of personal thing, and this will bridge us into the next verse in chapter 2, but it means if you prayed for Donald Trump but you don't pray for Joe Biden, you're doing it wrong. And by the way, both of them need the gospel. So it's not, well, I'm going to pray for him, but I won't pray for him. No, you've been commanded to pray for all men. All men. When you happen to be watching this depressing thing that we call the news, right? And you see something going on that you are to pray both for the person that's being victimized and the person that's perpetrating the injustice. That there would be a repentance. That there would be a change of heart. That Jesus called us to love our enemies. And John Chrysostom said this, and I think this is I think there's a lot of truth to this. He said, no man can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. That might help us a little bit when we're watching the news, when we see these frustrating things going on. I'm not saying we tolerate injustice, we tolerate sin, we go, oh, it's okay, he doesn't. No, we can still be angered by that, but we're not supposed to hate them, we're supposed to pity them, we're supposed to pray for them. So praying for all men might do wonders for how we view the world and the lost people that are in it. And if that weren't enough, pray for all men, including kings and all who are in authority. So it wasn't enough that we pray for all men, because maybe if he just said all men, I could generalize it and say, well, yeah, I'll pray for all men, but not those really wicked guys. And he says, nope, but for kings and for all who are in authority. Well, let's talk some context. 1 Timothy was written in the early 60s AD. Who was the emperor of Rome during that time? It's a guy named Nero. Not really a good guy, right? And who was the king of the Jews? Well, you might not know this, but it was Herod Agrippa II, not Herod Agrippa I that we talked about on Sunday, but Herod Agrippa II, the one Paul appears before in Acts. And so these aren't exactly righteous leaders that they're dealing with. And yet Paul says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. Paul commands Timothy and the church to pray for our government leaders, from the president on down to local authorities. We see this model in the Old Testament. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra writes a prayer for King Artaxerxes back there in Persia. And so this was a principle of prime importance in the early church. In communal Christian prayer, they would pray for their leaders. Emperors might be persecutors, and those people that are in authority might be determined to stamp out the church. But the Christian church never, even in times of bitter persecution, ceased to pray for those people. That takes commitment to prayer. That takes a humility that does not come naturally. And what are we praying for specifically when we pray for these all men and then for these kings? Well, I think for their salvation, clearly, right? We would pray for the salvation of all men. But in addition, we are asking God to work in the hearts of men, even unbelieving men, to achieve his will for the church. Now, we know he does that. We know he is more than able to do that. But we are praying for our government and for the furtherance of the gospel, for opportunities. Where are some other passages in Scripture that parallel this? 1 Peter 2 says a similar thing in verse 13. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Romans 13 as well addresses this, and I'm going to get to that in just a few minutes. Now, I said this when we went through 1 Peter, however, maybe that was a couple years ago, but this is not a blanket justification to accept every government position. Right? It's not you have to follow pagan instructions. Right? What it means is that unless they are asking you to violate the law of God, you are to submit. And I think I talked about this then. There's this submission idea of the fact where if somebody came in here and said, if you preach the gospel, we're going to throw you in jail. Well, I can still preach the gospel in that instance and submit to my government authorities. By doing what? By preaching the gospel and willingly go to jail. Right? That's submitting to what you have laid out a scenario where you say, if you do this, this is what happened. This is Daniel and the Hebrew boys, isn't it? Right? I know what you say you're going to do, but I can't follow that law. I'll submit to your authority. I'm not going to fight you. We're not going to have armed guys at the door to stop you. If you're going to arrest me, you're going to arrest me, but I can't follow your law. And at that point, I am still submitting to the government authority, even if it's an unjust law. So this, again, is about submission. So what are we praying for? For our leaders to be sympathetic or at least tolerant of our beliefs. Why? So that we have more opportunities to preach the gospel and more opportunities to put the Christian life on display so that unbelievers can witness that. That's what both Peter and Paul talk about here. And the early church lived these principles out. We have some early prayers and philosophies recorded. Here's Tertullian, 2nd century, 160 to 220. He writes, "We pray for our rulers, for the state of the world, for the peace of all things, and for the postponement of the end." That's an interesting addition, isn't it? That the Lord would tarry just a little bit longer so that we can get the gospel to a few more people. "The Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all of the emperor, for we know that since he has been appointed by God. It is necessary that we should love him and reverence him and honor him and desire his safety together with that of the whole Roman Empire. Therefore, we sacrifice for the safety of the emperor." Do you remember in Jeremiah where he says, when you guys are in Babylon, pray for your leaders, build homes, have kids, be positive in the community? That's not the American way. But that seems to be the biblical way. Here's an early letter, 1 Clement, about 90 AD. He writes, "Thou, Lord and Master, hast given our rulers and governors the power of sovereignty through thine excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which thou hast given them, may submit ourselves unto them in nothing resisting thy will. Grant unto them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, stability, that they may administer the government which thou hast given them without failure. For thou, O heavenly Master, King of the ages, givest to the sons of men glory and honor and power over all things that are upon the earth. Do thou, Lord, direct their counsel according to that which is good and well-pleasing in thy sight, that administering the power which thou hast given them in peace and gentleness with godliness, they may obtain thy favor." By the way, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Nero was the emperor. When 1 Clement was written, Domitian was the emperor. By the way, the two greatest Christian persecutors in the Roman Empire were Nero and Domitian. Okay, so that again, that gives us some context there that's pretty powerful. And again, this is a conversation for another day. It's a longer conversation. But based on what we see here, based on what we see in Peter, based on what we see in Romans 13, you'll be hard-pressed to find biblical justification for most revolutions in human history. It's very difficult to find that. Now, I'm not sitting up here as an anti-American kind of person. I really like our Constitution and our rights. But that's a political thing, not a biblical thing. You know, we really have to differentiate that because in our culture, they tend to get together sometimes in unhealthy ways. But what is our desired result in this prayer? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of the verse, "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So we need to define some terms here. A king had the ability to persecute the church. He could choose not to protect the church against abuse. Economic hardship for the country meant economic hardship for the church. Right? The just and the unjust are affected by that equally. Paul is not simply praying this for personal comfort. And we know enough about Paul, we read enough of his epistles to know he's not preaching some health and wealth kind of thing here. Pray so we don't have to do hard things. No, he talks about doing hard things all the time. He's concerned with external circumstances discouraging the spread of the gospel. He's concerned about the people in the church being discouraged from doing what they're tasked with doing. As Ezra did, we thank the Lord when secular leaders make decisions that protect and sometimes even strengthen the people of God. And so that's what we are praying for. He says we want to pray for a tranquil and a quiet life. There's two words there. Both of them are fairly rare in the New Testament. Tranquil is eremos. This is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. And then quiet. Hesukias means quiet. It's used only one other time in 1 Peter 3:4 in reference to a humble wife who has the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So tranquil and quiet, what does that mean? Well, when we hear that, we kind of just picture this kind of pastoral setting with, you know, nice music playing and the sun setting and us in rocking chairs on the porch and all that kind of stuff. Paul does not mean a life free of conflict and persecution. He knows better than that. He's experienced it himself. He's not saying we want this to happen so that all good things happen to the church. Paul goes out of his way to say, hey, when we have to run things with perseverance, it strengthens us. It makes us stronger, and it allows God to put himself on display in our weakness. He's very clear that tribulation is an integral part of the Christian life. Paul's perspective is this: pray for peace. Pray for peace and take advantage of peace while we have it. If you have the ability to worship freely, then worship freely. If you have the ability to evangelize, then evangelize. If you have the ability to pray publicly, then pray publicly. Do these things that you're called to do. But if we read the entirety of the Pauline corpus, what we see is that Paul would say, if peace doesn't come, and it may not, then be prepared to stand when that time comes. But if you have freedom, then be free, right? Take advantage of that freedom and let's spread the gospel as much as possible. And he says, so as long as the emperor is, he doesn't have to be a Christian, but if the emperor is sympathetic to our church and allows us to continue to exist, then we have more opportunity to spread the gospel. So revel in that. Thank God for that. Pray for that to keep coming to pass. And that's the whole idea. And we see the same thing in the verbal form is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that quiet. And he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you. Well, why? Why? Well, the motivation is very much the same. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So protection and opportunity is what Paul hopes for, and a reputation that represents Christ and cannot even be disputed by the unbelieving world. That they'll look at you, and they may not like you, but they can't say you're lazy, they can't say you're cheaters, they can't say you're liars. It'll be on display what's going on in this church. And how important is that? Well, because Christianity is going to be public. Your faith is going to be public if you claim Christ. Kent Hughes says, the indisputable fact is, the best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity, or more precisely, how Christians practice their Christianity. That speaks volumes. You say you're this, but then you do this. How do you reconcile that? And that's really hard to talk about, but that's the truth. And so Paul says, you pray for opportunities where you can put your faith on display that will, one, bring people to Christ, and two, make it so that the world can't say anything negative about you in terms of your honesty, your integrity, your character, and pray for opportunities to be able to do that. And this life is going to be characterized by godliness and dignity. Godliness and dignity. That godliness term pops up over and over and over again, 15 times in the New Testament, 8 of them in 1 Timothy. He is hammering home to Timothy this idea of godliness, and it's usually used in contrast to the lifestyle of the false teachers. They pursue that. You are to pursue godliness. Eusebia is the Greek word there. Godliness is proper respect for and perspective towards God, and the practical application of that towards men. It's that 1 John kind of principle that if I say I love God and I hate my brother, then I don't really love God. It's this idea that if I have a proper view of God, I will have a proper attitude towards man. Eusebius defined godliness as reverence towards the one and only God and the kind of life that he would wish us to lead. The Latin phrase was pietas. Perhaps that's where we get our term piety from. And a hallmark of the Puritans was pietism. That was a pursuit of godliness. Now, you can pursue godliness in a legalistic way, and some of the Puritans did that too. But there is this noble pursuit of a godly lifestyle, that our life is to be characterized by godliness. Let me show you how Paul uses it. We'll come back to it in future verses. But in 3:16, godliness involves a correct perspective of Christ. In 4:7, we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that godliness doesn't come without discipline. In 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things. In 6:3, doctrine conforms to godliness. In 6:6, it should be accompanied by contentment. In 6:11, godliness is to be pursued along with righteousness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Godliness is a hallmark of the Christian life. The second word there is dignity, semnotes in the Greek. Three times in the New Testament, all of them in the pastoral letters, two in this letter, once in Titus. It's used in 3:4. It's the requirement of an overseer. An overseer is to live his life with dignity. An overseer is to be dignified, particularly in the keeping of his own household. In Titus 2:7, it characterizes the ministry of older men discipling younger men. So what does it mean to have dignity? Well, Aristotle, and you know, not a Christian, but I think he has something here. He said that dignity was the midpoint between subservience and arrogance. It was the midpoint between being a doormat who doesn't do anything and the arrogant guy who thinks he's the best at everything. Dignity's in the middle. Dignity's balancing those kinds of things. Barclay again says, it may be said that for a person who is semnos, dignified, all life is one act of worship. All life is lived in the presence of God. So you are to pursue godliness and you are to live, you are to apply that with dignity to mankind. That's the purpose of godliness and dignity. And by the way, back to the idea, why do we want a tranquil and a quiet life? Because that gives us more focus and more time and more ability to pursue that godliness. If the kids don't have food on the table, we're worried about getting food on the table. If dad's in jail for preaching the gospel, the family is in turmoil because of that. And so it's harder to practice and disciple and do godliness and dignity in those situations. So what does Paul do? He says, pray for a tranquil and quiet life so that you can pursue these things. Now, in other places, he'll say, now, if this stuff's going on, well, you're going to have to stand firm in the gospel. You're going to suffer with Christ. You're going to go through tribulations as he did. If the world hated him, he's going to hate you. All those different, that doesn't take away that aspect. But we should be praying for tranquility and quiet so that we can practice our faith, so that we can put Christ on display as much as possible, so that we can teach our children and our grandchildren about that same truth. And he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's this? Well, it's the all types of prayer. Back, that's the antecedent to this. That praying on behalf of all men and for kings and for all our leaders in authority, which again leads us to godliness and dignity, that's good and acceptable for all men. And so good, that's kalos, that's the same as 118, the good fight that we talked about last week, that the beautiful fight. It's a beautiful thing to God. And acceptable is, it can also be mean, because when we hear acceptable, that's not a real positive thing. Like if somebody brought you food and you're like, what'd you think? You know, yeah, it's acceptable. Like, we wouldn't take that as a compliment. It means accepted or acknowledged. So this is good, this is beautiful in the sight of God, and it's accepted and acknowledged in the sight of God. That God puts his stamp of approval on it. That's what it means, that praying on behalf of all men is acknowledged by God as a good thing. And then it says, in sight of God our Savior. That's an interesting phrase because it's a rare name for God. Now, often Jesus is called our Savior, rightfully so, but God is not always called Savior. 13 times in the Old Testament, God is called Savior. 8 of those are in Isaiah. Isaiah makes much of God being our Savior, and of course he is. I think one of which Paul has in mind here, I think this is a reference to Isaiah 45, where the prophet said, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. I think that's what Paul's quoting. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I think why this is an appropriate one for Paul to quote here, notice the announcement in Isaiah 45 is not just to Israel, it's to the ends of the earth. So we've got it, this looking forward to when God will be Lord of the ends of the earth. And of course, he is in a sovereign perspective, but we're talking about the gospel going out and people recognizing him as Lord. The proclamation of God as Savior is to the ends of the earth. It's a universal pronouncement. It's not a universal salvation, but it's a universal pronouncement. More on that salvation piece next week when we have a little more time to dive into it. Because in verse 4, and this will give us a bit of a preview, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This verse is a relative clause, and it provides the basis for the assertion that was made in verse 3. Praying on behalf of all men is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The goal of the prayers Paul urged is that all people would be saved. Intercession for all people pleases the God who desires all to be saved. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God desires all men to be saved? And what are the implications if we misunderstand that phrase? Much abuse could be done to that phrase if we don't get a biblical understanding of it. First of all, let's come to the second half of that verse. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some people will try to divide those two things. In some scenario, you might be saved but not have a knowledge of the truth. I would say that's impossible. I think why they do that is because we have separated, and again, I know what people are trying to say when they say this. We use the term head knowledge and heart knowledge, right? That somebody has an intellectual assent, but they haven't believed in their heart. Well, that's a true statement, right? There are people that know facts about Jesus. There are scholars that know things about the Bible that don't have faith in Jesus as Savior. But a true salvation involves head and heart, and your head and heart are intimately connected. Right? That dichotomy is not created in Scripture, that your heart and your head are together in your innermost being that comes out in that idea. Well, that knowledge of the truth is used elsewhere in Scripture. So let's let Scripture interpret Scripture, and I'll show you why I think this supports what I'm saying. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, "Perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So you need repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 1:1, "The knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." So to be godly, to be like God, you need a knowledge of the truth. And then Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." So I would argue that a full knowledge of the truth is a complete acceptance of the gospel. It's not an understanding of systematic theology, but it's a full acceptance and knowledge and understanding of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul says the false teachers are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. A lot of learning, a lot of book learning, a lot of scholarship, but they cannot understand the gospel. And again, we sometimes separate knowledge from faith, and I understand, again, why people do that, but I think we can get into trouble sometimes if we make too much of a distinction there. We create two distinct categories, never the twain shall meet. I don't think that's the way faith and knowledge works. You know, and the modern definition sometimes is, well, faith doesn't involve your brain. Well, yes, it does. It's not. We don't have a blind faith. We don't just take a leap and go, "Oh, I hope this is the right way." No, we have a rational faith. We have a faith built on eyewitness testimony. We have a faith built on prophecy being fulfilled. These are rational things. We use our minds when we come to Christ too, so we don't want to just put those in two separate boxes. There's a Venn diagram of sorts going on here, that you can have knowledge and no faith, but if you can't have faith with no knowledge. There has to be an overlap in some of that. Well, why do I say that? Well, I say it because that's exactly what Jesus said. John 17:3, "This is eternal life." What's eternal life? That they may know you. They may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. They may know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is involved in this gospel, that Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, that he was God, that he was man, that he was resurrected on the third day. They may know you. Can you know God if you don't know God as a triune God? Can you know God if you don't know that he sent his Son to die on our behalf? No, you can't. You can know a concept, but you can't know God. There's a knowledge here in that whole thing. R.C. Sproul said, "Mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. You can't love what you don't know." Okay? Again, it's a Venn diagram, but there is an overlap. But let's get to our main point here. What does it mean that God desires all men to be saved? Because what's the immediate response to that? Well, all men are not saved. Clearly, all men are not saved. In fact, we might even say the majority of men are not saved. So, what do we do with that? If God desires all men to be saved, and yet not all men are saved, if that is what God desires, then could we come to the conclusion that either he's unwilling or unable to achieve that result? Right? We got to work this out. Right? That he desires all men to be saved, and yet not all men are saved. So what do we do with that? Well, I think the similar theme comes up in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promise. Remember, they say, when is he going to come? It's the same as it's been from the beginning, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So now we have, he desires all men to be saved, and over here in Peter, he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, a faulty interpretation of this verse will lead you to universalism. A faulty interpretation is, well, God doesn't desires all men to be saved, doesn't wish for anyone to perish, and therefore nobody does, and everybody gets to heaven no matter what. Okay? Well, we all know that's faulty, and it's unbiblical. Right? Because if everybody gets to heaven, then why the cross? Why the Bible? Why Scripture? Why anything at all if we're all going to heaven? Or it could be interpreted that God can't override anyone's will, that salvation is entirely a work of man, right? That he doesn't want anybody to perish, but all these silly people, they just keep following their sins. Like, what do you want me to do about it? That's not our God either, right? So it's not that, oh, I give everybody a pass and everybody gets in, disregard everything I said in Scripture, or that he is not willing to bring anybody in. But, you know, not everyone is saved, and if God doesn't want that, he can't override free will. He's largely powerless in salvation. That's not the God of the Bible. Both of those statements are categorically untrue. Universalism is untrue and a heresy, and everyone and a man-centered salvation is entirely unbiblical. Thirdly, someone might say it's a contradiction because we read verses like in Matthew 25 when Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, making very clear some will be in the kingdom and some won't be. So how does that fit in with the doctrines of election and God's sovereignty that we see in other places? Well, that's what you call a bit of a teaser because we're going to really unpack that next week. But here's what I'll say to kind of set that up. First of all, what's the context of this letter? Because that's important, right? That why is Paul writing this in the first place? Why is he mentioning this? Well, back to chapter 1, verse 3, the strange doctrines of the false teachers. He's dealing with the strange doctrines that are there. We also established back then that based on the word choice, that they thought they were teachers of the law, but they're really not. They don't understand it. They don't know how to apply it. The false teaching was most likely Jewish in origin. Okay? False teachers, strange doctrines with some Jewish origins to it. So my question would be as we look at this, and I think this is important as we approach the next couple verses, is Paul's purpose in 1 Timothy to give a lecture on soteriology? That's not the purpose of this letter. Now, if we were reading Romans, it would be a much different idea because he gives more, that's the magnum opus of theology there in soteriology. Or in this situation, is he addressing the false teaching that centers on the area of soteriology? And that's what he's doing. Now, that means that this letter is apologetic and polemic. And that means apologetic is dealing with stuff outside of the church, polemic is dealing with things inside the church. It's not primarily didactic. It's not primarily here to lay out a complete soteriology. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean we can't learn some soteriology from these verses. It's there, right? We have to, but he is assuming some knowledge in laying this out when he does this. The main part of the argument is not a soteriology lecture. The main part of the argument is this is how you do church in the face of false teaching. So that's important to how we understand it. But we also need to make sure we have a biblical soteriology moving forward on this. So if you would like to do some study for next week, giving you homework, how about that? Okay, the next two verses are where we're going to camp out for most of the time, and here they are. Well, let me go back. Before I get to those next two verses, I want to talk about this part too. Back to those false teachers. Who is he dealing with in Ephesus? Well, most of the people that he's dealing with would have been teaching a salvation for an elite group of people. And I want to show you that. The Judaizers, Gentile believers had to submit to Jewish law, culture, diet, and customs in order to get to Christ. If you were not willing to do that, you could not have salvation. On the other side of the aisle are the Gnostics, who would say that salvation is only possible for a select group of people who have obtained a special or secret knowledge not available to all. So the Judaizers are saying not everybody can get saved. Gentiles can't believe the gospel unless they come on our terms. The Gnostics are saying not everybody can get saved because they're not coming on our terms. So what's Paul saying here? that the gospel goes to all men. Not your group, not your group, all men. Now, he's not saying that the gospel goes to all men and saves all men. What he's saying is you don't get to choose who hears the gospel. We preach the gospel to everyone and all that. Now, verse 6 is our challenge, and we'll talk about that before we end. But he throws this out in a universal proclamation of the gospel, not a universal application of the gospel. So here's what we're going to look at next week. For there is one God, and so again, with the four, that's a gar, that connects us to the last verse. So because of what we read in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's setting up an exclusive path there. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the term we've got to figure out. And the testimony given at the proper time. Right? That's where we're going to camp out next week. Maybe we'll have some time for questions at the end. So if you want to do a little homework, prepare yourself for next week. That's the deep dive we're going to take. You can kind of see why I didn't want to try to tackle that this week. There's a lot there that we need to deal with. Okay? So, do I have anything else for you? I'm out of notes. All right. So, again, I'm not landing the plane this week. We've kind of got a bit of a layover, I guess, before we get to our final destination. But I think we've set the groundwork for where we want to dive in a little deeper theologically next week. So I will close this in prayer. 4 minutes early. Child care will be happy. If you have questions, I'll be up here. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time in your word. Lord, help us to have a correct understanding. We want to be obedient to your word. I want to teach it as you have given it to us. It is truth, Lord. Help us to interpret correctly the interpretation that you've given and the interpretation that gives you glory, not gives us glory or makes us more comfortable, but the one that Scripture teaches. And I pray you'd bless our study this week as we look towards it perhaps, and that you would give us a good time in your word next week to know you more, to grow more knowledgeable, to go stronger in our faith, in the application of that faith. And that you will be glorified in all that we do, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Help us to be in an attitude of prayer this week, especially for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, and we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.